And let us just read the first 12 verses. And seeing the multitude, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And in our text, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. My dear congregation, the beatitude that is before us this morning is directly related to the one that precedes it. Blessed are the pure in heart. As we read in our reading this morning in the book of James, where it says, The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable. And we shouldn't think that because there are eight beatitudes, that they describe eight different classes or types of believer, but actually eight characteristics of one person, the true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And while it's true that certain individuals, certain people are marked out with certain or particular traits, we think of John's love, we think of Paul's zeal, we think of Peter's courage, Moses' meekness, Job's patience, Elijah's boldness. Yet every child of God has all of these beatitudes in some measure. And further to that, they desire all eight in perfection. And when one is born again, certain fruit begin to appear. First in the bud, and then the blossom, and then the fruit as it is unripe, and then finally ripened to perfection. And yes, his character is incomplete. Yes, he is still defective. He's inconsistent in his life and in his walk. And he'll be the first to grieve over it. He will be one to look at himself and lament what is still lacking, what is yet missing. But he is a new creature. There is within him a new man, according to the Apostle Paul, and that new man has new principles. You see, he once thought himself as rich, but now he's become poor. In fact, that is, as we began many months ago, the ground of all the other Beatitudes, that poverty of spirit. Time was, he could laugh at sin. And now he often withdraws and mourns over his sin. In earlier days, he was proud and unforgiving. And now he is meek. Before he hungered and thirsted, but it was after this world, after the sensual lusts of this world. But now he has a different appetite. He hungers and thirsts after righteousness. In the days of his ignorance, he was unmerciful. He was cruel. He was without sympathy. He was a stranger to compassion. But now, since grace has touched his heart, he has become merciful and patient. and kind. His heart was once like a cage of crows, both wild and unclean. And now he is pure in heart. And before us today, before he was the enemy to peace, he was an agitator of strife, a fomenter of war. And now he is numbered among the peacemakers. And so our meditation this morning will be the believer as peacemaker, and we'll have three thoughts. First, the need of peacemakers. Secondly, how they are made. And then lastly, the spirit of a peacemaker. Believer as peacemaker, the need of peacemakers, how they are made, and the spirit of a peacemaker. First then, we look at the need of peacemakers. There are those who love nothing more than to stir up strife. Division is something that they are very keen on. And let's be honest, it takes zero effort to light a match and walk past a stack of hay and throw it in and watch it explode. But some, because there is no real peace in their own heart and life, because there's so much agitation within them, they love to highlight controversy. They love to point out the defects in others, highlight differences, and foster hostility. I know it sounds strange, but there are some people that gets them up in the morning, and it takes them through the day. In our own nation's history, we've had two infamous families, if you remember, the Hatfields and McCoys, who, despite their truce that was signed in 1976, for over 100 years, were at war with each other, killing, slaughtering each other. They thrived off it. Both families thrived off it. And sad to say, some towns and even churches have their own rendition of warring parties, where peace, unless it's by surrender, is not even a thought. This world is not a world of peace. We hear much of world peace, world peace. It will never happen because of man's heart. It doesn't matter where you look. You could look into families and see what dissensions are there, and envies and jealousy. We can look into the churches and see schisms and divisions and party spirit. We can look into nations and see what feuds and animosities and deadly wars have been produced. And so I don't think this morning that I really need to belabor that there's an urgent need for peacemakers in this world. And our Lord knew what was in man. He knows man unto the depths of its very nature. He was well aware that in every age there is going to be an abundant need for peacemakers. And in the teaching that's before us, Jesus makes provision for raising up in every age a band of peacemakers to scatter the seed of peace wherever they go. And if men would only think about it, they would find in Jesus Christ and in His gospel is the full supply for every lack and an answer to all the miseries that are experienced here on earth. There's not one misery that is caused by the fall which a remedy is not provided for in Jesus Christ. One misery brought a lack of peace into this world. As soon as Adam and Eve sinned, they both began to be hostile, first toward each other, and then to criticize God. They had lost peace of conscience, peace with God, and peace with each other. And there has been very little, or rather no true peace in the world since that very moment, since that day, except where the gospel of Jesus Christ has been introduced. Peace is a fleeting thing. This past week I read of the Temple of Janus. The Temple of Janus at Rome during the height of the Roman Empire. And it was erected as a monument to their false god. But they had this interesting decree that went up when it was finally opened. The decree was that this is to be closed. This temple is to be closed in every time of peace. And in its 700-year history, it was closed 3 times. Interestingly enough, one of those times is when the Prince of Peace was born in Bethlehem. And in case we become too critical of this world, the history of the visible church has not been a history of peace. And I imagine that the history of any particular congregation, if it's laid open in all of its branches, would not fare any better. The world is full of jarring discord, as our headlines prove daily. And all are seeking their own, all are looking to their own profit, their own ease, their own pleasure, and ultimately their own glory. And these differing concerns, they cross each other at every step, and then angry passions are excited, and then men rush in one against the other, and all is confusion and noise and strife, and that is the day and age in which we live. And surely it is a kind and merciful act to send peacemakers into such a world. One would need to be strangely ignorant or must have lived alone somewhere on some barren island to dispute this first point that peacemakers are needed. But who are they? How do they become peacemakers? The Lord's peacemakers are men of like passions just as others. In fact, these peacemakers are not sent from the gates and glory of heaven to earth. They're taken from the very camp of the enemy of peace. Which brings us to our second thought, how they are made. How are they made? I hope that we've come to realize in the Beatitudes that all of these hinge on one thing. Every beatitude here, it's not a social principle, it's a spiritual principle. And that means that they have been reborn. When they come to know the great peacemaker who came to earth. And so it's not a surprise to any of us to hear that Jesus Christ is the great peacemaker between heaven and earth. Wasn't his birth announcement, didn't it come with a chorus that said, peace on earth? What was the last gift to his church before he went to the cross? Peace I leave with you, my peace give I unto you. And when Jesus was here, he preached peace. He lived a life of peace toward all, though grievously provoked and injured and slandered. Just think for a minute, if he had been of the same mind as his disciples, then fire would have rained down from heaven and legions of angels would have fought by his side. And he never would have said to Peter, put away thy sword. He was a man of peace. He was meek and lowly of heart. He was mild and gentle in spirit. Though he was mighty and manly and decided in all of his principles. And he studied and labored for peace. He recommended it in his life, and in the end, he died peace's martyr. Yes, he made peace through the blood of the cross. He fully became our peace. He is the one mediator, the scriptures say, between man and God. And what does that mean, that there's this mediator? The title implies that there is strife which needed mediation. And so being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit, given for the sake of Christ, he applies the blood-bought peace to the sinner's heart. And it's not something that's simply a theory or some type of disconnected doctrine. It becomes a saturated truth within their own heart and mind. It brings souls to feel their need of this peace. The Spirit shows them their enmity against God, their rebellion, their absolute ungratefulness and abusive conduct toward him. The Spirit declares God's irreconcilable hatred of all sin. And then he reads the sentence that is given upon that sin to their heart. And he points to the wrath of God that is poised and ready to burst over their guilty heads. He points to the storm that's brewing. And when the poor sinner trembles, as he should, and longs and sighs for peace, that same blessed Spirit takes things out of Jesus and shows it unto them, showing him that peace from which it comes and to whom it goes. Children, when Noah's Ark came to a rest, you know what appeared in the sky. It was a rainbow. And in my own mind's eye, I picture that beautiful rainbow showing itself for the very first time in human history. And maybe off in the distance are the rumblings of the rain clouds that had been plaguing them for so long. A rainbow of peace, a rainbow of promise. In the clouded heavens to show how all of the colors in nature combine to form one beautiful bow. And so all the attributes of God are blended in Christ to form a most gracious promise, a proof, an instrument, and a channel of peace to sinners. But the sinner now looks at God through a new pair of glasses, a new medium. Because before they saw God through the medium of the cloud and the storm and the thunder and the tempest, through the lens, if I can say it like this, the lens of justice. Of his righteous anger against sin. And now he looks at God through the medium of the rainbow of mercy. And just as you sometimes see the rainbow, not only spreading its beautiful colors in the heaven, and someone had sent me a picture several months ago of a rainbow that you could actually see it not only going through the sky, but also touching earth, causing everything seen through it, whether it was a dark cloud, or it could have even at some point have been a forest-covered mountain or a a frost-covered mountain or a dark forest, it all was seen through the lens of this beauty. And so when the sinner beholds God through the means of the Savior, all of His attributes, even those that seem sometimes the most severe, appear to be beautiful. It is in this way that Christ, by His merit and death, are applied by the Holy Spirit. It is the great peacemaker, His work, between God and man. And that makes little peacemakers after His own image. Ephesians 2 says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." And dear ones, millions of souls now entered into rest, learned the way of peace under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And if any church or any community is filled with strife and division and animosities, the best peacemaker that could be sent would be a faithful minister preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And everyone who truly receives that gospel becomes in spirit and in purpose and in their efforts a peacemaker. And he may have a very narrow sphere with little success and much to contend with from within and from without. I fully concede all of this, but I still maintain that every believer becomes in spirit, in heart, a peacemaker. And there is that in the true gospel of Jesus Christ, which, when properly received, makes a man, makes a woman, makes a boy or a girl desire and love and long for and labor for peace. That gospel is so full of peace and displays it in such lovely colors that the person who loves the truth as it is in Christ Jesus must love peace. Because it subdued his enmity against God and man, it exhibits God as a reconciled Father. And as such, in that faith and congregation, we love one another. As a fellow a sinner, when they find a stranger to peace and needing pity, it brings forbearance. It brings a kind of guidance to the way of peace. And in either case, his duty is described by the apostle. If it be possible, as much that lieth within you, live at peace with all men. Peacemakers are taught of the Holy Spirit. The application of the Word of God in their own heart and life, their own circumstances, when as they have become now a new creature, they're formed after the image of God, and this desire to be a man of peace, a woman of peace, becomes a deep yearning desire. So let's talk more about that yearning desire, the spirit, lastly, of a peacemaker. How does a peacemaker live? Well, let's bring it down to its most fundamental level. Let's begin at home. In the home, if you have one element of that home that is not in peace, all is chaos. One instrument out of tune in an orchestra mars the whole music. One dissonant person in a household mars the peace and the unity of that family. And we should make sure that our life is not the life that's out of tune. We don't need to worry about others. If each would look to his own, that will do. When our Lord sends his disciples out to preach, one of his first instructions was this: into whatsoever house ye enter, first say, peace be to this house. Peace is a good word. It's more than a greeting falling from the master's lips. It was actually a divine benediction. And so what are some of the secrets of a peaceful home life? Well, the answer can be given in one word: Christ. Christ at the marriage altar. Christ on the honeymoon. Christ when the new home is set up. Christ when a baby is born. Christ at the baptismal font. Christ in the hard times. Christ in the days of plenty. Christ in the nursery and in the kitchen and in the living room. Christ at work and Christ at rest. Christ in all the years. Christ when the wedding pair walk toward their sunset gates. Christ in that sad hour when goodbyes are spoken and one goes on before and the other stays behind. Congregation, the secret to a happy home, a home of peace, is Christ. It is the life of the home. And young people, listen to me. This lesson can be broken up. The making of a home begins before there is a home. It begins in the days when life choices are made. There are many, many unhappy marriages, sadly. There are families sheltered together under one roof, which are not a home. A happy home, young people, does not come as a matter of fact because there's been a marriage ceremony. A peaceful home does not come because they are made pledges and vows and exchanged rings. It does not become a home of peace when the minister says, "Whom God hath joined together, let no man put asunder," and gives a benediction. Happiness doesn't come through any form or ceremony. It has to be planned for. It has to be lived for, sacrificed for, prayed for, and oftentimes suffered for. The home. And then there's the church. We're told in Psalm 122, that we are to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, which represents the church of God. What was Jerusalem? It was the holy city where all of the tribes met. There they had the altar and the service and the sacrifice for sin. From different parts and from different places, from different tribes, the people came up to Jerusalem. And so they do the church. They meet as pilgrims to enjoy rest, as brethren, to enjoy communion, and as a people to worship God. And here, favors and blessings are given, the choicest, richest blessings that God can ever give to a people are given in his church. And here the guilty receive a pardon, the hungry obtain food, the feeble are strengthened and they're refreshed, the ignorant are instructed and they're informed, the sorrowful are comforted, the miserable find mercy, and the needy receive grace to help them in time of need. It is here that the Lord satisfies the hungry with good things. He blesses the provision of his house and fills his poor with bread. And the blessing to be sought is peace. Peace to the soul, both domestic and social. Peace that is freedom from foes, especially the enemies within. Peace is that union and teamwork, the body being one, full of members, all working in harmony and compassion and patience and love toward each other. Peace that is brotherly affection, each looking upon all as family, and each loving one another with a true love. Dear ones, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Pray alone. Pray in private. Pray as a family. Pray as a congregation at a prayer meeting. Pray, and with energy and fervor, pray in faith. Pray as that woman did in the parable, with importunity. Pray as for an object that is beloved. Pray for that invaluable blessing. And so let us ask then, are we citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem? Do we love and pray for and strive to aid the prosperity of the Church of Jesus Christ? Oh, how the enemy loves to come in with incidentals. With things that don't even pertain to the Word of God or the Gospel. It's not even a doctrinal issue. He comes in causing strife and divisions, sectarianism, different camps, so that everything that I've just described can't be experienced, felt, or known. Do we love and pray for and strive to aid the prosperity of the Church of Christ? And are we enjoying the blessing of prosperity? What about soul prosperity? If not, why not? God has promised, and He meant what He has said. He has fulfilled His promise in the experience of thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions. Then why not us? If we love Jerusalem, pray for her peace, seek for her good, and then we will enjoy soul prosperity. God is the great author and giver of peace. The plan was drawn in His eternal mind and it was fulfilled by Jesus Christ. He made peace by removing sin, the great cause and contention of disagreement, who in His own self, it says, bore our sins in His own body on the tree. And He publishes peace in the everlasting gospel, and He imparts it to the soul by the power and operation of the Holy Spirit. He is emphatically the God of peace. And the broken sinner has nothing to fear in approaching Him. He is arrayed in every inviting attribute. He uses a variety of illustrations that I would love to be able to go into this morning to prove the heart and the mind of God and His willingness to pardon and give peace. Man is hostile toward God, but God is love to every returning prodigal. Man is a traitor to God, but God is the God of peace to everyone who lays down their weapons of rebellion and seeks the tokens of His love and of His grace. Poor trembling sinner, why do you fear to draw near to God? Why are you so cast down? Listen. He speaks to you and says from Isaiah, "So have I sworn that I will not be angry with thee, nor rebuke thee. Fury is not in me." He will receive you graciously. He notices the anxiety of your heart and the anxiety of your mind, and there's nothing against you in His heart. Maybe you say this morning, "But my sins, Pastor, are so many, and my iniquities are so grown. They're in a mountain before me, standing before heaven." He says, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. And their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. I, even I, am He who blotteth out thy transgressions for my own name's sake and remember them no more." You have His faithful word, His unbreakable oath, and the gift of His dear Son to assure you, dear one, that He is the God of peace. And to invite and to draw and encourage you to approach Him with confidence and hope. Because He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but He delights in mercy. He is pleased with the penitent's prayer, that He alone pardons an iniquity and transgression and sin. And you who stand afar off this morning, I want you to know you do Him great wrong when you think harshly of Him. You grieve His spirit when you doubt and fear before Him. And oh, how I wish you would hear that and know it and believe it. And poor, tempted, doubting believer, God is your God of peace. He calls you to approach Him. He encourages you to trust in Him. He invites you to cast all of your cares upon Him. Your sin, believer, your sin, your temptations make no change in His mind or heart toward you. Nor can they affect the reconciliation of God to your heart by Christ. You were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. And Jesus for you made peace through the blood of His cross. Our temptation, isn't this the case when we sin, is to run the other direction from God. But dear one, that is absolutely the wrong thing. In the moment of sin, in the moment of failure, in the moment of yielding into temptation, in the and the guilt and the grief that strikes the heart because of the weakness of the flesh, it's not to run away from Him, it's to run to Him. He's that close. He's that open and willing. Because Jesus is your peace. And in this way, He appears before the Father for you. And He even pleads your cause, as bad as that cause may seem. He is your peacemaking brother. He is your Savior and your friend. The peace made by His blood shedding and death is permanent. It cannot be altered. He is your living, loving, active advocate for you. Before the bar of God's justice, He has satisfied it all. And if we only truly believe this, that God is the God of peace, we would actually enjoy more comfort and have more confidence and walk with God humbly and thankfully and joyfully. And a lack of faith on this important point is at the root of all of our fear and all of our distrust and all of our stress. And yet this peace is revealed in the plainest words, confirmed by the most eminent proof and rests upon the most conclusive evidence, which is what? The person of Christ. His gracious work, His merciful words, His kind promises, His tender compassions that fail not, His meritorious blood, His victorious resurrection and triumphant ascension, and His tender sympathies there at the right hand of God the Father even now, able to be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. All of these proclaim that He is the God of peace. And my prayer is that you would see Him this way when you approach Him, and that you would draw near in full assurance of faith, and to become a blessed peacemaker and be called a child of God. Amen. Let us pray.